Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, we've been reminded this morning again that if we are true worshipers, if we worship you in spirit and truth, we worship you as those who rehearse back to you and celebrate your great and mighty works. The mighty works that have their yea and their amen in Christ our Lord. Father, we are bowed low when we consider what it is that you have accomplished in him. And I ask today that as we again return to this great episode of Jesus' encounter that day in Samaria, that you will enlarge our vision, that you will give us a sweeping sense of your majesty, of your glorious purpose and work, which takes everything into its grasp. A simple, seemingly insignificant episode on a dry and dusty path beside a well one day. And yet glorious evidence that you are the God who keeps covenant, the God who had not forgotten his purposes or his promises, a God who was indeed accomplishing all that he had purposed, faithful to his word. Help us to see how these things are so. Help us to understand the greatness, Father, of your hand, the God who works all things after the counsel of his will, unto the end that even now in ministering the fullness of the times, you are working towards that summing up of everything in the heavens and the earth in Christ our Lord. To you and to the Lamb, by the Spirit, be all glory, honor, power, and dominion in this age and the age to come. Bless us in this time. Strengthen us in faith. Fill us with joy, we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I just want to again reiterate to you all as we continue to move through John's gospel how important it is for us to keep in mind that John, like all of the gospel writers, was constructing his account based on a purposeful design, not building a chronology based on what he remembered and didn't remember, not arbitrarily picking bits and pieces of things to record, but in a very purposeful way, constructing his account to make the case for who this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is, and to prove that he is the Messiah, the one that God had promised, and that through that disclosure and the confidence of that, that men would find life in him. And so as we come to this Samaritan episode, we need to approach it in the same sort of way. John chose it and included it in his account, even at this point in his account, because of how it contributed to the purpose for which he is writing. And we've seen that one of the things that John is doing at this point is showing the ever-widening circles of Jesus' self-disclosure to Israel. Even as he would later say, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we've seen him revealing himself in Jerusalem, in Judea, and now in Samaria. But also this account is very important because it highlights the significance of Samaria and the Samaritans in the salvation history and God's purpose for the world. I think I said last time that this Samaritan woman and the Samaritans in general may not have known of God's purposes to restore and regather the remnant of the northern kingdom together with the people of Judah in reconstituting his people in the Messiah himself as the foundation of the Israel of God. But nonetheless, that was very clearly revealed by God himself. I mentioned in the last hour, and I'd like for you to go back and read that context yourselves this week, but you see this laid out very early on and in a very significant way in 1 Kings 12 and 13, where you have in 12 the dividing of the kingdom and the immediate apostasy of the northern kingdom under Jeroboam. It has now separated itself volitionally and by its idolatry from the house of David. It has become an apostate entity given away by God. And what you see in chapter 13 with this man of God who comes and he prophesies concerning the altar there at Bethel, and it's kind of a strange context where he leaves and he comes back and he eats with another prophet and then he leaves and then a lion kills him and stands beside him on the road. But all of that is building the case for the fact that though under Jeroboam, Israel has been given over, Ephraim's been given over to her idols, that is not the last word. And the fact that this man of God is buried in the very same tomb with the prophet of Samaria, and later on when that prophecy is fulfilled of the desecrating of the altar and the killing of the priests and the burning of bones on that altar by Josiah, the grave that has the man of God buried together with the prophet of Samaria is left alone and undisturbed. God will yet reconcile Israel and Judah. And that becomes a theme that develops throughout the prophetic witness. You see it Jeremiah 30 through 33 very explicitly. You see it Hosea 1 through 3. We saw it in Ezekiel 37. You see it in Isaiah's prophecy that when Messiah comes and does this work and establishes Yahweh's kingdom, it will involve the reconciliation of the houses of Israel and Judah, as well as the ingathering of the nations. So this Samaritan work is very important in, again, establishing the fact that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah who has come to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Were there not a work involving Samaria, he would have no legitimate claim to that title or to that work. So as we finish off this account today, I've titled this particular message, The First Fruits of the Samaritan Harvest. The First Fruits of the Samaritan Harvest. For the sake of time, I'm just going to pick this up with this context, but I would like for you, again, to be reminded, and hopefully everybody's well aware of this, what we're going to consider today is a part of a larger account. Jesus encountering this woman at the well of Samaria, introducing her to this theme of living water and the offer of that living water, his interacting with her concerning the issue of the sanctuary and where God is to be worshipped, what it means now in the light of Jesus having come, and we considered that last time, even the relationship between the themes of living water and the sanctuary of God. This last section then builds upon that. Let's pick this up then at verse 27 of chapter 4 and recall again the previous context as part of this. At this point, Jesus' disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, "What do you seek? What are you seeking? What are you doing here? Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? The Messiah." And they went out of the city and were coming to him. And in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Recall again that when Jesus was interacting with the woman at the well, his disciples were gone. They had gone into the town in order to get food for them to eat. They're in this process of journeying from Judea to Galilee, and they're passing through Samaria. And they're obviously hungry, and the disciples go to get food for them to eat. Now they've returned. The disciples are themselves eating, and they say to Jesus, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples were saying, therefore, to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps should rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, saying, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus out back to the well, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So I want to treat this under two main sections, the interlude in the encounter, or preparing for the harvest, and then the conclusion of the encounter, the ingathering of the harvest. So there's three pieces in this interlude: the disciples' return, then the woman's departure, and then Jesus' interaction with his disciples after the departure of the woman. So the disciples, as Jesus is there, he's talking with this woman, and the disciples return. And John records that as they come, as they approach back to the well and they see their Lord, the one who they believe to be the Messiah, talking with this woman, they are astonished. They are shocked. So much so that though they're kind of looking at each other, none of them is willing to ask him what he's doing. It's almost as if they don't have a category to process what they're seeing. They don't know what to ask him. They don't know how to understand what they're seeing. This is so out of the norm for him to be doing what he's doing. Not just speaking to a woman publicly, which was strange enough, but a Samaritan. John's already told us the Jews have no interaction with the Samaritans. So it's like the 500-pound gorilla in the room. Nobody's willing to ask him, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" And I think partly because they're not even sure what to think about it, almost as if they're dumbfounded. They just remain silent. And we don't know now how long she continues there, if there's any further conversation, but John tells us that at some point after they returned, she gets up and she departs back to the town. What's interesting is that she leaves her water pot behind, the vessel that she came to fill up with water in the first place. Now, some commentators say, well, she left it for Jesus to drink out of because he was thirsty and he had asked her to give him a drink. And that's certainly possible, but I think there's more to it than that. I think that she left it behind because of not only her own enthusiasm, but what her mission was. She wasn't returning home. She wasn't returning home. She departed and she went back into the town, but John tells us immediately she didn't go back home, put the water pot away, prepare dinner, whatever. She goes into the town and immediately starts finding people to tell about this episode. The NAS says that she went and she told the men of the town, but the noun anthropos really means just human people. Not men in specifically, but certainly including men. So the fact that she's even willing to go up to men on the street and say, "Hey, let me tell you about what just happened to me." I think she leaves the water pot in her excitement, her enthusiasm. I've got to go and tell the people of this town what has just happened. And all social norms and convention go aside. She's just gathering people and telling them. We don't know how many people. We don't know what percentage of men and women. John keeps it very generic. But whatever she told them and however she communicated what had gone on, he gives us just kind of a summary statement. It was sufficient to capture their attention that they were willing to leave their business and immediately go with her back to see him. Whatever it was that she communicated to them and whatever they saw in her own enthusiasm, it was enough to cause them to drop what they were doing and say, we're going back with you. We're going back with you. And John gives us an indication by his grammar that not only does she want them to come see for themselves, but there's a sense in which she wants their own input to, in a sense, certify her own sense of confidence in this. When she says, could this be the Christ, there's a note of uncertainty. It's almost as if this is too much for her to believe. And maybe if these go back with me and hear him for themselves together, we can come to the conviction that this is indeed the Christ. So there's still a degree of uncertainty in her own conviction concerning who this one is. I think that she wanted desperately to believe it, but there's still a sense of, I'm not entirely sure. But maybe with you coming back with me, we can see this for ourselves and reach this conviction. So those are the first two parts, which happened very quickly. Now, the third part is Jesus now at the well interacting with his disciples. And John constructs this in a way where he has the scene playing out in the town there. He doesn't say it was Shechem. We don't know for sure what town. But in the town near the well there, there's this scene playing out where she's telling the people and they're all getting ready to now head back to the well. And while this is taking place, and perhaps even while they're en route, he shifts the scene now back to the well and Jesus interacting with his disciples. Those things are happening at the same time. So the point is the scene playing out in the town provides the backdrop for the scene at the well. And that's important. The disciples don't know what's going to happen, but I believe Jesus did. And what his interaction with them is, in a sense, preparing them for what that day still has yet to hold. Not only what they've experienced, but what it has yet to hold. Well, his interaction with them here is centered around the meal that the disciples were having. It's centered around this meal. Whatever food they had brought back, they're now sitting there and eating. And what I want you to note is the parallelism. And I think John is intentional in this, the parallelism that exists between Jesus' encounter with his disciples here and the encounter he's just had with the woman. How so? He takes a natural or a present physical circumstance that they're engaged in, and he uses it as the springboard to bring spiritual instruction. Just as he did with the water and the well with the woman, so he's doing the same thing with the eating of the meal here. Well, John tells us that when they sit down and they're eating and they notice Jesus isn't eating, they say, Rabbi, eat. Why aren't you eating? They knew he had to be hungry. They were hungry. Why would he not be eating? And they're thinking, okay, could somebody have brought him some food? Maybe the woman, did she bring him something to eat? Where did he get food? They question him not eating. And he said, I have other food. I have food that you do not know about. And so they're thinking, where is it? Where did he get it? Do you see the parallelism? Remember what Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks with you, you would have asked him, me, and I would have given you living water. And she goes, where is it? How are you going to get it for me? The well is deep. You don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water? And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they're saying, where did he get it? I don't see it. Where did it come from? You see the parallelism? Drink and food. He says something to the woman that is a statement of spiritual truth concerning himself, and she views it through a natural grid, a natural perspective. She's thinking some sort of unique water. He's telling them about food he has that they don't know about, and they're thinking physical food. That's an important point of parallelism that will develop more as we move through this. So Jesus then goes on to explain to them that he's speaking metaphorically. He's not talking about physical food. Just as the water that he was talking about was not literal water to drink. So this is not physical food. But once again, this imagery, this idea has scriptural warrant. Just as we saw, the idea of living water isn't just an idea he innovated or drew from the fact of the well. So here, this idea of food that he has is not just pulled out of the fact that they're all sitting having a meal. There's scriptural warrant for what it is that he's talking about, the imagery that he uses. He says, I have food that you do not know about. And what does he say that that food is? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, in the notes, you'll see there are lots of places in the scripture where it uses this idea of the will of God or the word of God, that which God has set forth, Torah as instruction or prescription, as a point of feeding or nourishing. You see, even the imagery of the prophet taking the book of God's word and eating it, right? This is a theme that, again, is very common in the scripture. But I think the closest association with this, and the one that I want to point up here, is Deuteronomy 8:3. Why do I point that up? Because it's not only very close to this, but it very much connects Jesus with his role in relation to Israel. As Moses is instructing the children of Israel and their relationship with God and how they're to understand themselves in relation to Torah, to God's revealed truth, their relationship with him through what he's revealed to them and prescribed for them, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This statement here very closely echoes that statement that Moses gave to the sons of Israel, and it links him with Israel as the Abrahamic seed, and specifically with Israel's testing and failure as elect son of God. That point of not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, was a point of indictment of the nation throughout its history. And Jesus comes on the scene and he undergoes his baptism. If you read Luke chapter 3 about verse 21 through chapter 4 verse 21 through the Nazareth episode, you see Luke bring this out. Jesus is baptized and the Spirit is descending upon him, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's Israel language. Israel was the beloved monogenes, the only begotten of God. The one in whom the Spirit was present in the midst of them and did his work. God says of this Son, you are my Son, my beloved Son, the one in whom I'm well pleased. And you have Jesus going out now into the wilderness for his time of testing. A recapitulation of Israel's own wilderness wanderings. And Jesus is tested precisely at the points in which Israel was tested. And one of those points of testing is, if you're the Son of God, 40 days, no food. If you're the Son of God, if you're God's beloved elect Son, then what? Command these stones to become bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The points of testing of Jesus in the wilderness are precisely what the Pentateuch shows us were the issues in Israel's own testing. Go back and read those contexts. The test given to Jesus, he's being tested as a new Israel. And of course, we know that he triumphs as this new Israel. Then he comes out of that testing in Luke's account and immediately, in the power of the Spirit, goes back into Galilee and begins proclaiming the kingdom in the power of the Spirit. And he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, gets out the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And he says, "This day this is fulfilled in your hearing," right? Jesus, as tested, proven Israel of God, man of the Spirit, now poised to accomplish the Abrahamic mandate, which is what? The restoring of God's creation. The Abrahamic mandate was that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There will be the ending of alienation. There will be purging, regathering, restoring back. And as you move through the prophets, you see that this work of the Abrahamic seed that was charged to Israel that will now be accomplished in the Israelite who embodies Israel, that work extends to the creation such that it involves the banishing of the curse. I have food that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. This is the lens through which we need to read that statement. Because if we don't, it's very easy to say, okay, what Jesus is saying is that he came to do the will of God and accomplish God's work, which means that he came to perfectly obey God's revealed will sinlessly so that he could accomplish this work of atonement at Calvary. Now, I'm not saying that those things are not true, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. This is not Jesus' commitment to his obligation of active obedience such that he can be a sinless sacrifice for sinners and accomplish the work of atonement. He says his Father's will is the food that he hungered for and by which he was sustained and strengthened. It was that will which dispatched him into the world and which determined and prescribed the work that he had come to do. Jesus was himself fed by giving himself to his Father's purpose and work, and that work was to accomplish the Father's design for the creation. Does that involve Jesus' sinlessness? Yes. Does that involve his work at Calvary? Yes. But this isn't just Jesus. He's not just talking about, okay, I've got to obey God's command so that I can do this thing called atonement at the end of my life. Jesus is not here schooling his disciples in the process of atonement. He's helping them to understand the puzzling circumstances of the day. What it is, remember again, they come back and they see him talking with the Samaritan woman and they're like, whoa, what is going on here? They're going to interpret his words through what they're experiencing there that day. They're not going to think, oh yeah, he's talking about his cross. They don't even know anything about that. That wouldn't have even made any sense to them. He's talking about his active obedience. No, that wouldn't have even been on their radar screen. They're understanding him in the light of what's happening that day. He's trying to speak to their puzzlement. Help them to understand what it is that they've already experienced in coming back to the well, and also, more importantly, what is going to now transpire afterward. How to understand the meaning of all of that. So after he makes that statement to them, he turns his discussion back to the disciples by means of recalling something they had been saying. He says, "You say it's 4 more months and then comes the harvest." Now, whether that refers to a kind of a general saying in Israel or not, I don't know. But he says, "This is what you have been saying." And we don't know the context of that, but he uses the springboard of that to tell them, you've been speaking about how there's 4 more months till the harvest, maybe just in their conversation, walking along the path or whatever. And he says, I'm telling you, the harvest is now. They're talking about the spring harvest that is coming. He's talking about a different kind of harvest, right? He's not saying you got the calendar wrong and all these new rains are bringing up the crops more quickly. He's talking about something else. Again, he's explaining to them how to understand what he's been doing, how this pertains to this thing called the will of God and accomplishing God's purposes. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look, behold the fields. They're already white for harvest. In fact, already the reaper is receiving wages. What does that mean? The harvest has already begun. If the reapers are receiving wages, the reaping has begun, right? It's not just that it's time for the harvest has begun. Already gathering fruit is being gathered in for life eternal, in order that the one who sows and the one who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is using this metaphor of harvesting, sowing and reaping to bring out several dynamics. But again, he's not talking about physical gathering of crops. In this dynamic of sowing and reaping, you have the arduous labor and then you have the patient waiting. Patient waiting that is expectant. Waiting for the day when labor will be renewed again, but harvest labor. Both involve painstaking labor, sowing and reaping, but the labor associated with reaping is exultant. It's especially enthusiastic because it represents the fulfillment of that for which all the labor has been done. So the sower has his own rejoicing in the harvest, just as the reaper has his rejoicing in the harvest. Jesus employed this imagery to explain to his disciples the meaning of what they were witnessing in Samaria that day, and also, importantly, what it portended for them as his servants and witnesses. He's speaking not just to what is happening so they can understand it, but what it means for them. What it means for them. Everything they thought, everything they expected about Messiah and the Messianic age, everything they believed about Jesus and what his presence meant, the Messianic work, the Messianic accomplishment, all of that had to undergo a radical transformation. Their expectation of all of that was misguided, evident in their confusion and their shock at what was even happening at the well. There's a real sense in which Jesus could have said to them, if you knew the gift of God and who is speaking to you, right? The very fact that they were befuddled and shocked meant that they did not understand the Messiah and his messianic work in the way that they needed to. Jesus is seeking to reorient their thinking. He's using this analogy of sowing and reaping in order to, again, cause them to rethink what this is all about, especially in light of what is to come. Even while he's talking with them, a group of Samaritans is making its way back to the well. They don't know it. But very soon, they're going to be confronted with a group of Samaritans. And these would come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. as the first fruits of Yahweh's harvest among the Samaritan people. Remember, even in Acts 1, as Jesus is preparing to return to the Father, he says, "Wait until you're clothed with power from on high. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And after the great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, consequent upon the stoning of Stephen, all of the believers scatter from the region of Jerusalem except the apostles. And one of the places they go first is Samaria, Acts chapter 8. They bring the gospel to Samaria. This is the beginning of the harvest of Samaria. So Jesus is telling his disciples that the time of the eschatological harvest had come. Indeed, the reaping had already begun. Were they not the proof of that? Had not Jesus gathered to himself disciples who had the conviction that he was the Christ, the Messiah? Haven't we seen that already in John's gospel? The disciples were themselves evidence that the reaping had already begun. And these Jewish disciples would see that just as it had been with them, so it would be with these Samaritans, the Samaritan people whom they denigrated and despised. Think of what will come with the beyond the Samaritans who had a Jewish connection with the Gentiles in Acts 11 and or 10 and 11. Peter going into Cornelius' house after the vision of the sheet filled with unclean animals. "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Oh, no, no, nothing unclean will ever touch my lips. Don't call unclean what I've made clean." And this happens three times. And then right then the men from Cornelius arrive and say, "Hey, our master would really like to talk with you. Our master who's a Roman centurion." And Peter goes with them and he goes into his house and he says, "You know it's unlawful for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's house. But God showed me that I should not call unclean what he has declared clean." And as Peter speaks to them, the Spirit falls upon them and they begin to manifest the Pentecostal effects of speaking in tongues in the same way as just happened with this Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. And as Peter departs and goes back, the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church, is saying to him, "What are you doing going into a Gentile's house? And even more, what are you doing baptizing these people?" And Peter said, "If God gave them the Spirit in the same way that he did us, who was I to withhold baptism from them?" These disciples are going to learn that the Samaritans, exactly the work that God has done in this handful of Jewish disciples as they have come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, they're going to see that reproduced in these Samaritans. Now we can see the analogy with even the parallelism between their natural thinking with the food and the Samaritan's woman natural thinking with the water. John wants us to understand that both the Jewish disciples and the Samaritan woman, who was in a sense estranged from God, didn't have the knowledge of God, didn't have the history with God, they both were guilty or they both were characterized by the same malady of natural thinking. Both of them had the same need and would be brought to the same knowledge of Christ as Messiah in the same sort of way. Both had to rethink who this thing was and what who this one was and what this thing was that God was doing with them. The Jewish disciples would come to see that as it had been with them, so it would be with the Samaritans. Jesus was going to harvest them as well by virtue of their faith in him as Messiah. And being gathered to him, he was going to regard them as brethren in the same way. And this, saints, is huge. But we'll deal with that a little bit as we continue on. So that's the interlude. Now comes the conclusion of the encounter. The woman returns back to the well. Jesus has just had this discussion with his disciples. Now they see this woman coming back with this entourage of Samaritans with her. And now they're porting this thing that they're observing coming back. They're porting that through what Jesus has just told them. This return of the Samaritans effectively confronted the disciples with what Jesus has just told them. And what they observe here, what they witness, is the Samaritans coming to faith just as they had. And they watch Jesus interact with these people, and they're coming to the conviction that he's the Messiah, and they see their own faith replicated in that. And then these people have the audacity to say to Jesus, "Stay with us. No, I'm just passing through. You know, I left you your track, told you to come to Jesus. I'm out of here," right? They say, "Stay with us." And what does he do? He stays with them. He spends 2 days. He goes into the town and he spends 2 days with the disciples watching all of this happen. People that they despise, that they have no contact with, that they regard as unclean, and now they see the one that they regard as the Messiah not simply talking to these people, but going into their homes, having table fellowship with them, enjoying the fellowship with these folks, even such that others from the city are coming. They see their master, who they believe to be the Messiah, having table fellowship with these Samaritans, just as he had done with them, and spending 2 days interacting with the people of the city and calling them to come into his kingdom. This was a critical first lesson that Jesus' disciples absolutely needed to grasp and master. This is now my conclusion. Looking upon the harvest, he's told them, "Lift your eyes and behold." That means look closely, scrutinize, see what is actually here. It's not just take a casual look. Lift up your eyes and behold. The fields are white for harvest. Already the reaping has begun. What is happening at this well in Samaria and in the following couple of days is a critical first lesson that Jesus' disciples have got to get right. They've got to understand it and they've got to own it. They've got to come to grips with it if they're really going to fulfill their own role, their own mission. Remember I said earlier, Jesus' instruction to them was not just about rethinking him and his mission, but their place in his mission, their role in his mission. They needed to understand that in the covenant household that Jesus is forming around himself, there are no distinctions among persons. Not just no Jew-Gentile distinctions, no distinctions that are characteristic of all human social structures. Whether those societal structures are familial, political, economic, socioeconomic, religious. Remember when we were back in the book of Acts, I said how Luke constructed that account with a kind of reciprocal gaze, reciprocal orientation. The internal life of the church, the external witness of the church. The internal life of the church, the external witness of the church. And both presented challenges and threats to the church's well-being. And we saw that the ones that actually were the most significant, that actually made the church weaker and threatened its existence, the ones from the outside made it stronger. The ones from the inside were the ones that were the great threat. And the heart of those threats were this: distinctions. And we dealt with the whole unity, uniformity. Remember all of that? And how all of that played out. distinctions not just between Jews, but between Hebraistic and Hellenistic Jews in the church. And then between the Jews and the Samaritans. And then between the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. This is what the Acts, the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 is all about. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do they effectively have to be proselytes in order to really be a part of the household of God? This is what's happening in Galatians, why Paul rebukes Peter. Peter was afraid of what was going to, you know, we don't know specifically, but he was afraid of the Jews. And so when Jewish brethren from Jerusalem come down to where he was in, I think it was in Antioch, he pulls back. Peter pulls back from table fellowship with the Gentile brethren. And Paul rebukes him to his face. This was the challenge in the early church, is to recognize that the former distinctions by which the people of God were marked out have now become Christified. A Gentile or a non-Hebrew had to become a part of the people of God by becoming a Hebrew through circumcision and Torah, right? And now, you become a part of the people of God by the circumcision that is done in Christ, by Torah as it is yea and amen in Christ. Go back, and if you read Acts 15, this is what they're dealing with. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? This is not works righteousness. How can we earn our way into heaven? That's, the Judaizers were not doing that. They weren't saying these guys have to work their way into heaven. We're works righteousness people. They were saying the people of God have always been defined by Abrahamic credential, Torah and circumcision. Gentiles need to be Abrahamites by Torah and circumcision. And what they had to come to learn is they become Abrahamites by being joined to the seed of Abraham, so such that they have circumcision and ownership of being bound to the covenant that is Torah in him. So there aren't these distinctions. There isn't ranking. The way that natural human existence works is it's always ranking. She's prettier than I am. He's taller than me. He's smarter. She's this. She's that. Corporations have hierarchies. We even take the Trinity and turn it into a hierarchy, because that's the way life is. Who's over whom? Who's under whom? Who's better than whom? Who's smarter than whom? Who's this? Who's that? This is what Paul was dealing with at Corinth, right? The schisms. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Is Christ divided? I have this gift, I have that gift. My gift is greater than your gift. Schism, ranking, hierarchy, division. That's what the world runs on. And what the disciples needed to understand, they lived in that world. We're Jews. There's even a ranking of tribes within Judaism. There's hierarchy in the various sects. And certainly the Samaritans are beneath us. And even beneath them are the Gentiles. And they needed to learn that Christ is forming a new covenant household in himself that moves away from all of that. He's not building another natural institution or society, but a radically new human community determined and ordered by his own life and his intimacy with the Father and the Spirit. He's creating a new kind of human being in himself. A human race that shares in his own life. And that redefines the community itself. The church is the community of people who share corporately and individually in Christ's life. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I know I say this all the time, but saints, we don't get it. And the church really doesn't get it. All you have to do is look at how churches operate and you see they function as natural institutions. Senior pastor, associate pastor, assistant pastor, blah, blah, right? You look at the org charts of churches and you think, really? And it's all about who's in the inner clique and who has this and who does this. And it's exactly what Paul dealt with at Corinth. Nothing has changed. He's forming, Paul tells us, in Christ he brought those who were far and those who were near, and together he has now formed a new kind of man, a new sort of human being, and therefore a new community and a new culture. Jesus did not come into the world to make it a better place by men following his example of piety and morality and uprightness. He came into the world to inaugurate a new creation that has its essence, its origin, its life, its substance in him as a new Adam. It's a huge difference. Outside of the Christian church, people think Christianity is just another religion. It has its moral, spiritual guru who gives all of the insight that people are to follow after. Just like the Buddhists have Buddha and the Zoroastrians have Zoroaster. And the Muslims have Muhammad. Everybody's got their guru that they're supposed to imitate. Jesus cared about the poor. Care about the poor. Jesus fed people. Feed people. Jesus was kind. Be kind. He didn't come to make a better world by men choosing to follow his example. He came to create a whole different kind of world by creating a whole different humanity. And saints, that was a radical paradigm shift for the Gentiles, because they were completely outside of all of this. Paul says in Ephesians, you Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were excluded from Christ. You were without hope and without God in the world, right? But what Jesus is doing here with his disciples is he's showing them, if the Samaritan woman needed to rethink things, so did they. He uses the issue of food to make that point with them. He used the issue of water to make that point with the Samaritan woman. But John wants us to see they were both in the same boat. This is a radical paradigm shift for the Jews as much as it was for the Samaritans. Yes, the Jews had privilege. Theirs are the fathers. Theirs were the covenants. Theirs were the giving of Torah. Theirs is the Christ according to the flesh. Right? Romans 3, Romans 9. What is the advantage of a Jew? Much in every way. And yet, the Jews viewed themselves, the Messiah, the Messianic work, their place in that work, the outcome of that work. They viewed it with the same natural mind as this Samaritan woman did. Just as much as every other man, the Jews had to undergo their own radical rethinking and reorientation in the light of Jesus. And part of that rethinking was a rethinking of the place of the Gentiles in the covenant household. Paul calls that in Ephesians 2 and 3, the mystery of the church. Did the scriptures not say that God would save Gentiles as well? Well, of course he did. I said it earlier. When he brings the remnant of Judah and Israel together, he will also gather in the nations. What the scriptures did not make clear, and what Paul's talking about in Ephesians, is what would be the nature of that in gathering. Gentiles had always come into the people of God, the Israelite community, by becoming proselytes to Judaism, circumcision and Torah. Now, this Abrahamic identity and covenant status is bound up in Christ himself, the true seed, such that Jews have to become true Abrahamites as much as Gentiles do. And the way in which God does that is not by bringing in Judah and Israel and the Gentiles, but by bringing them and forming one new kind of human being in himself in Christ. That's the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations and has now been made manifest, right? A whole new kind of human race. A Christ people. Not just the ingathering to form some composite. Oh, you got Jews and you got Gentiles, a new kind of people. And the Jews needed to understand that as much as the Gentiles. That's what the whole thing is about in Acts 15 again. The Jewish Christians coming to understand, what do we do with these Gentile Christians? How do we understand them? How do we embrace them? How do we think about them? And so John recorded this episode because he recognized its critical importance, not just because Samaritans were getting saved, but because of how this account illuminated Jesus and his mission, and specifically how it illuminated Jesus and his mission to his disciples and showed them their place in this and how they had to rethink all of this if they were going to accomplish their role. The effect of the episode, if you will, on the apostles, the disciples' perspective and their thinking. They had to rethink their master and his mission, but they also had to rethink their own calling, their own role, their own place in this mission. Because through the salvation history, God had sown, S-O-W-N, in view of the harvest to come, right? God had been doing work. He had been sowing, preparing for the day of the harvest. And now Jesus had come to reap the fruit of that sowing, but as himself doing a work of sowing. In view of the completion of his work, such that now the harvest can really come in. Look again how Jesus expresses this. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, some commentators say those others who have labored are the prophets. And I would say, well, it really is God who has labored. He has used his prophets, he has used everything in this process of the salvation history to sow into the field against the day of harvest. Now that day of harvest has come. Christ has come as the harvester, but as himself sowing into men who will then do his work of harvesting when he completes his work. Jesus interpreted himself to a handful of men, and he commissioned them to take him to the ends of the earth. When he said to them, you think these works are great, greater works than these you shall do because I go to the Father. What is he saying? When I go to the Father and send the Spirit, then you will be equipped to do this work of bearing my nature, my life, my fullness, my gospel, my witness to the world. In the Spirit who is me present with you. I don't leave you as orphans. I come to you. I come to you in my Spirit, another like me. He will lead you into all truth. He will take what is mine and give it to you such that you can be witnesses of me. You see, the disciples had a reaping role. Jesus is the reaper, but how does he reap? Mike read from Matthew 28 earlier. Jesus, as he is ending all of this and preparing to depart on his ascension, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to obey, to yield, to give themselves to all that I have committed to you. You see, they are reapers. But they're doing the Son's work of reaping in the power of the Spirit, who is the presence of Christ himself. This is a huge theme in the Upper Room Discourse, isn't it? If you go and you read the Upper Room Discourse, you see this over and over again. The significance of the coming of the Spirit and what that means for the disciples and their role. So Jesus will reap the harvest, but he will do it through those who share in his life by his Spirit. And if these men are going to be those who do his work of reaping, they have to understand what this is about. You see, they have to understand him. They have to understand what this is about, how this works. They have to think rightly about these non-Jews. They have to think rightly about Jews, what it means for them to be reaped, what it means for Samaritans, what it means for Gentiles. What is this people of God? So I want to leave us as we come to the table today with just a couple questions for us to consider. Because again, the table speaks very much to these things that we've been talking about. The first question is this: what is our perception of, if Jesus is trying to, let me back up and say this first. If Jesus again is trying to get the disciples to understand the nature of this new community that he is forming in himself, specifically with respect to Samaritans at that point in time. But if he is requiring of them, both through what they're experiencing and his interpretive grid that he's given them, if they have to rethink all of this about the people of God, the household of God, in the light of what they see taking place, and what really is this new community that he is forming in himself, then I ask us, what about us? What is our perception and relation to this community that Christ is forming in himself? And what I would say to us, saints, is how we relate to this community that we call the church attests the way that we perceive, understand, and regard it. Talk is cheap. Doctrine is easy. How we really perceive and understand this thing called this community that is the corporatizing of Christ in the world, his body, that really what we understand about it and how we regard it is evident in the way that we relate to it. The church's nature determines the nature of its unity and communion, right? The nature of the church, when we talk with, again, this was Acts. What does, we all say, yes, unity, the church should be unified. Well, what is the basis for understanding its unity? It's its nature, isn't it? You can have all kinds of different natural points of unity. Groucho Marx was testifying to a human kind of unity when he said, I would never join a club that would have me as a member. He's affirming that there are criteria, right, for all human institutions or organizations, points of unity or membership. It's the church's nature that determines the nature of its unity and communion. And the church is not a natural social human organization, community, institution, whatever. And so neither is its unity and its communion. Go back and look at Ephesians 4, where Paul talks about the kind of unity that we are to preserve. And it's not a natural unity, is it? And when we get that part right, then we realize that unity is not uniformity. But I would argue that many of the practices that characterize the church at large demonstrate that whatever people would say theologically, they don't really own Christ's body in truth. When you look at how most churches operate, you can see, I think you can see, they don't really own the truth of what the church is. And I'll leave you to think about that. But what about us? What about us? And then the second piece, so how do we understand what this thing is that Christ is forming in himself? And how do we relate to it? And then secondly, what is our understanding and practice of our role in this work of harvesting? We're not the 12, but do we have a role in this work of harvesting? Is Christ still harvesting through those who share in his life? He is, isn't he? Unless he's done. And as I thought about this, what I generally see with Christians is, the best way for me to put it is, Christians are characterized by what they regard as a duty to evangelize. I got to read my Bible, I got to go to church, I got to give my money, I got to evangelize. It's my duty. I hate it. It's uncomfortable, it's awkward, but I got to do it. It's part of my obedience. I got to go out there, I got to try to get people saved. Maybe I can slip a track, you know, on the table when I'm leaving the restaurant, you know, along with under my tip or something so the waiter can get it. Maybe I have to go ring doorbells, you know, on Tuesday night visitation, whatever, but, it, you know, I got to do it. I got to try to get people saved. I knew a guy years ago who considered himself an evangelist, and it was really agonizing to watch him do his thing. He would literally get people, and he would pull up his chair right face to face with theirs, and he'd have them sit there, and he'd get right in his face, and he'd just badger them. Why can't you come to Jesus? You're a sinner. What reasons do you have? And, you know, answering all their objections, and he'd just stay at them and stay at them until they finally say, okay, I'll come to Jesus. You know, and then he marked the notch in his belt. Yeah, another one's saved. And I'm not exaggerating much. It's probably more common to see, like, you know, the Joel Osteen thing where at the end of every message it's, well, we never like to, you know, close a service without giving you the opportunity to make Jesus the Lord of your life. So pray with me, dear Lord, I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. If you prayed that prayer, you just got saved. Jesus was teaching his disciples something different about what this work of harvesting really looks like. We are called to testify to the harvest that is taking place, what it is, and to serve the Lord's work of ingathering by living out the truth of the kingdom before the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, what? A city on a hill can't be hid. Now, his hearers would have thought of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem sat on the top of a hill, but the scriptures treated Jerusalem as the center of the world. It was the light of the world. The place where Yahweh was present, and that was the place to which the nations would look. It shone its light out throughout the world. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hid, but you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men such that they would see your good deeds. What good deeds? Not the abstract deeds of morality that we think of, but the lifestyle that manifests the truth of what it means to be in Christ. Bearing the fragrance of Christ as those who are a part of his new creation. Anybody can be moral. Living out the truth of the kingdom before the world. So authentic harvest work or being laborers in the harvest isn't trying to get people saved so they can go to heaven. It is to testify by our lives that heaven has come to earth. We're not trying to fly away to some other place. Jesus, when his disciples said, teach us how to pray, what did he say? Pray in this way. Our Father in heaven, let your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Heaven has come to earth in Christ and in those who are joined to Christ. God's design is not to get people away from this planet, but to, again, restore all things. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, doesn't it? We testify by our lives that heaven has come to earth, that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. With that understanding, go. The Father's will is now being done on earth as in heaven, in the community that shares in his life in Christ by the Spirit. When we live out that, then we will be evangelizing. Doesn't Jesus say in John 17, Father, have them be one as you and I are one. I'm in you, you're in me, they're in us. And in that way, the world will understand that you sent me. It puts a whole different look on these things. It frees us up from this thing of, okay, I got to go out and pass out tracts. Oh, I got to go ring doorbells. I got to tell people about Jesus and answer all their objections. When they ask me, where did Cain get his wife? I hope I have the right answer. Right? We live out the truth as individuals, and more importantly, in this thing called the community that is the new creational community, the community in which the living Christ is living out his life and testifying to what it is that he's really done. When we live in that way, then the world will see. And then we are testifying to this gospel. The disciples had to get that part right, or they could not do their work of harvesting. And so it is with us. Father, even as we come to the table now, we come not as individuals, but we come as members of a body. We come as parts, members of one another, because we are members of Christ. We come as the community that shares in the life of our Lord. We come as a portion of that community that is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. And we are one because we share in him. And when we eat and when we drink, we do so, I pray, rightly discerning the body. Father, may we not be those who condemn ourselves as the Corinthians did, because we live independent, autonomous, individual lives. We think of ourselves that way. We live in that way. We are saved. We are forgiven. We are going to heaven. We now live our lives. And if it happens to intersect other Christians, fine and good, but no big deal. When we come to the table, I pray we come in truth. We too need to be constantly reminded of what the disciples needed to come to understand. And you have given this gift to your church as that reminder. What is the body of Christ? What does it mean to testify to him and his kingdom in the world? I pray that you will strengthen us in these things, that you will nurture them in our hearts and minds, that in this way we will grow up in all things into him who is the head. I pray that you will bless us as we come. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.